Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful for so many things, but this morning as we think about from the text, the way that you have revealed yourself and the things that you have made, we are grateful that we live where we live and we have the opportunity to see your handiwork in a way that so many who live in places where everything has been covered by the works of men, some of those things are obscured. Father, you've given us a great privilege to live in a place in which your natural beauty, the wonders of the things that you have made are visible to us, that we can see in the evening the host of heaven that you call out by name and that not one of them is missing because you are the Almighty God. And Father, as we meditate on that truth this morning, that your power and your character are revealed in the things that you have made, Father, I pray that we would see the revelation of yourself in these things makes us accountable to you, that we all stand before you. Every person on earth stands before you as one who has seen your handiwork and seen your signature in your handiwork. And no one can plead ignorance. Father, I pray that not only would we see and be convinced of that truth this morning, but that we would have reason again to give attention to the way that your character and nature is shown in the things that you have made, and that we would rejoice and glorify you in your greatness and your goodness in the things that you have made. And Father, that we would recognize yet again, especially as we observe the table this morning, the infinite mercy that you have bestowed on us, we who have seen your handiwork in nature and yet have suppressed that truth. You have graciously reached out to us in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be astonished that you've been merciful to people like us, and that we would be grateful people, and that we'd rejoice in your goodness and in your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 1. Romans 1 this morning. So far in our study of the book of Romans, we've gotten through, though they have not been light, Paul's sort of introductory opening to his letter. And then last week in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we looked at Paul laying out what amounts to the thesis statement of the whole letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. The theme of the letter is the gospel, and that the gospel is received by faith, right? What we're going to see as the book unfolds is that Paul is going to tell us there is this great hope for us. There is deliverance. We can just marvel at this. Paul says, you have a basis to walk into the presence of a holy God and believe that although he is perfectly holy and that his standard is perfect holiness, you have reason to believe that you could walk into his presence and be accepted. That's astonishing. And you can believe that not because of anything you've done. You can believe that because God has offered righteousness to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? This is the good news. This is the message of the gospel. This is the theme of the book of Romans. But in order to make Paul's message of the gospel make sense, I actually have this at the very end of the sermon, but I'm going to skip ahead and do it now, right? It's amazing. Is anyone else amazed that it's already February? Like, that doesn't seem right. So I was going to say just recently we had Christmas, but it's not as recently anymore, right? And every year at Christmas time, at least once, our family watches the very best movie adaptation of Christmas Carol, which is the Muppet version. And I won't take arguments on this. The Muppet version is the best version. And it begins, it's amazing if you've ever read the book, how much the Muppets are really faithful to the book, right? But it begins, and I had to look this up. They leave some of the lines out, but it begins with this. Dickens' novel begins with this. Marley was dead to begin with. And then he says this. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. Right? I hope you're familiar enough with Christmas Carol that Marley makes an appearance, right? And the reason that that's marvelous, that that's amazing, is that Marley was dead to begin with. Right? Paul is doing that in Romans. Paul. You know, I've called Peter Paul. I've never called Paul Marley until that moment, right there. All right. Paul, he does this explicitly in Ephesians, but here at the beginning of Romans, wants to start off by saying, all of you were dead to begin with. Unless you understand this, nothing that follows will seem wondrous. Right? That's what he's doing here in Romans 1. And just to kind of give you a lay of the land, Paul is going to continue this argument from here in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the middle of Romans 3, right? In terms of our big picture understanding of the book of Romans, Paul is going to spend essentially two full chapters, middle of 1 to middle of 3, making this case. Everyone, everywhere is condemned by God. We have to understand this, right? And as I was thinking about this passage this week, when we talk about a Bible passage being difficult, there's at least two things we could mean by that, right? There are some passages that are difficult because, in all honesty, we read them and we go, I'm not sure what that means, right? Do we encounter passages like that, right? You're reading and you come to a verse, you come to a passage and you say, I'm looking at this, I don't understand what's happening in this passage. There are other passages that are difficult in a very different way. They're difficult because you read them and you go, I understand what that's saying and I'm not sure that I like it. For a lot of people, what Paul argues in Romans 1 to 3 fits very much into that second category, right? And what I want us to, sort of the overarching question of our passage this morning, we're going to read it in a second, right? Is the objection, the most common objection to this claim of Paul, which is, if I say everyone everywhere starts condemned, the most common objection is, that's not fair. I cannot possibly stress enough how important it is that we have a biblically calibrated setting for the word fair. Right? That we get a good answer right up front to the question, what does God owe us? Right, we were talking about this some in Sunday school. I'll give you the answer, then we'll read the text. The answer is not God owes us nothing. The answer is God owes us condemnation. I want you to see this. If you are able to accept that, that what God owes you is death and hell and condemnation, that God has offered you life in Jesus Christ becomes even more astonishing. That's what Paul's doing in Romans. Let's look at our text this morning. Just three verses in Romans. Romans 1, verse 18, and we're going to read 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I want to work our way through this passage in order, but I think it's important for us, just in terms of understanding why Paul is saying what he's saying. The end of verse 20 is the purpose of verses 18 through 20. Does that make sense? You get to the end of verse 20, and Paul is building. I want us to see where Paul's going. Paul is building up an argument to say they are without excuse. Right. I'll give you a little bit of a theological nerdiness here. Right. That word that they are without excuse, or was it the King James does it the same way? Right. They are without excuse. I think it's the same translation there. The Greek word there. So some of you know my academic background. My degrees that I've pursued are in a field of study called apologetics. And apologetics is actually the word here, right? They are without apology. Now, that's weird to us. I've explained this a little bit before. The Greek word apology means almost exactly the opposite of what our English word apology means, right? If I apologize, I am going to someone and generally I'm admitting guilt and I'm asking for pardon, right? But in Greek, an apology, if you were charged with a crime and you didn't do it, you would go into court and issue your defense. That's the Greek word apology. Does that make sense? It's exactly the opposite. I don't know why that happened, but it's the exact opposite of what our English word means. What Paul is saying, I want you to get this, because again, this is where we're going. He says, unbelief is defenseless. That's the word there. It is without an apologetic. In other words, when someone says, well, this is why I didn't believe, Paul is saying there's no good way to say this is why I didn't believe. That position is defenseless. They are without excuse. How can Paul say that God's wrath justly falls on everyone? And I don't think we are lacking, how do I want to say this? I don't think our commitment to Scripture is wavering if we acknowledge that this is a hard truth, right? There are, I think we sometimes, I have a good friend of mine. Right now, he's in India. He went over there to do some ministry over there, and he sent me a message last week. Hey, I'm going over to India. And I jokingly said, oh, I know a couple people in India. Say hi to them for me, right? And the joke of that is that in America, we have like 3.5 million people, and India has 4 Indians for every one of us. They have over 1 billion people in India. Right? Like we can't even wrap our minds around how many people there are in India and China, right? Those two nations are astonishing in population. And I bring up those two nations because they're two nations in which there are large numbers of those billions of people who have never heard the message of Jesus Christ. And I think it is reasonable, even for the most die-hard committed Christian, to say the idea that someone who has never heard is condemned by God seems to us to be unfair. Does that make sense? Right? That's the question. What Paul is doing is, I want you to grasp this. Paul is driving us toward the message of the gospel, that God has sent Jesus to make atonement for our sins, And Paul, I mean, he said this from the very opening of the letter. Paul has been commissioned by Jesus to go preach this message to people so that people would believe this message of the gospel and that they would put their trust in Jesus and be saved. If the people who've never heard are not condemned, I want you to kind of feel the logic of this. It would be better not to preach the gospel. Because when you preach the gospel, you make people accountable. The whole impetus for Paul's ministry is that everybody needs to hear this message. And so he begins with the hard truth. Everyone everywhere is condemned. Well, why is that just? That's the question before. So let's work our way through the passage, right? So the passage begins by telling us the problem. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem, right? This word wrath is an important word. I'm not going to pursue this theological rabbit very far. I was teaching a class this week online, and we had students from Africa, and I think one young lady from some Asian nation, and I mentioned chasing rabbits, and I don't know that they know what I'm talking about. I use these English metaphors, and I'm not sure that the looks on their faces made me wonder if I was actually communicating. But be that as it may, I'm not going to chase this rabbit deeply. Traditional theology would say God does not have emotion the way we have emotion, right? And there are important reasons for that. We need to affirm God loves and God has wrath and God has pity. And we must affirm these things because, here's a really obvious thing, Scripture says them. Right? We also want to affirm God is not, I'm just going to try to explain it this way, God is not jostled by events, right? Do you find yourself, your mood, affected by the events of the day? And the answer for all of us is what? Yes, right? You know, I was having a good day until. That's never true of God. Right? And I want you to understand how important this is. If God, I don't want to be irreverent. If God has mood swings, we're in trouble. God is not moody. Right? What Scripture refers to when it speaks of something like the wrath of God is not like someone getting enraged suddenly, right? A confession time. We've had the electricians at our house for the last 3 weeks, and Lord willing, I think they've wrapped up all the stuff that they're going to do. But there's one of the guys who's quite a bit taller than I am, and I was there at least once when he whacked his head on the shelf to the basement. I've hit my head on that shelf many times in the last 13 years. Confession. I don't respond well when I accidentally whack my head on things. It just, it's irrational. If I bump my head into something, I just immediately well up in rage, right? Now, Lord willing, I'm sanctified enough. It's not like a stream of profanity comes out my mouth or anything like that. It's just, it frustrates me to whack my head on something. God is not like that. Does that make sense? When we talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, what Paul is getting at is that God is a righteous God. He is an entirely righteous God. And as a righteous God, the framework for thinking about so much of Romans is a sort of judicial or a courtroom a model of thinking about things, right? And here is a profoundly guilty defendant who has done something abominable, and the court issues its verdict and its sentence, and the wrath of justice has fallen on that. Right? What we don't mean is the judge gets enraged and jumps off the judge's bench and starts pummeling the defendant. Right? It's not rage. But the court's wrath has been carried out. Does that make sense? Right? God, as a righteous God, has a wrath, a judicial wrath that has been announced from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the problem. This is when we talk about sharing Christ with our neighbors, sharing Christ with friends and family. One of the biggest obstacles that we face is that the biggest problem that our friends and neighbors have is a problem that very often they don't feel aware of, right? You go to your friends and neighbors. Do they have problems? And the answer is yes, they have problems. You know, if you said, hey, are you struggling with anything today? Do you think people today would have answers for that? Yes, eggs. Right? You know, whatever it is, right? Most people don't sit up at night. Right? They may sit up at night worrying about their kids or worrying about their finances or worrying about health. Most people don't sit up at night saying, I wonder if I'm accepted in the eyes of a righteous God. But that is our biggest problem. That is our biggest problem. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem that the gospel addresses. And now Paul is going to now dig into the why people are without excuse. So you have this next line here. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That word suppress is important. There are very few times where those of you who still carry the King James Bible, where I would say your Bible is likely to give you a wrong understanding of the text. This is one of them, right? The King James says, and many of us grew up reading the King James, I certainly did, who in their unrighteous or who hold the truth in unrighteousness, right? I want you to think about this. What does it mean to hold the truth? Should we want to hold the truth? And the answer generally is yes, right? The impression that's given by the older translation there is somehow that unbelievers are holding the truth, but they're doing it unrighteously. And the reality is that the Greek word there that the King James translates hold would be much better translated if you wanted to keep continuity there. Hold down. Right? Does that make sense? The idea is not that unbelievers are holding on to the truth, but that they are suppressing the truth by means of their unrighteousness. And this then raises the question for us, what truth are they suppressing? Does that make sense, right? Like, we're following the logic of the text. Paul says God's wrath is revealed against ungodly people, and ungodly people, they are holding down, they're suppressing the truth. Well, what truth are they suppressing? Now he's going to answer that question. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is the core of our text here, right? This is the core of our text. The core argument that Paul is making is that God, so go back to what we talked about when we were singing our psalm this morning, that God's general revelation is truly general. It's universal, right? All people everywhere, God has revealed himself to them. And what Paul argues, all right, I want you to see, this is Paul's argument, that what unbelievers do is they suppress that truth by their unrighteousness. Do you follow the logic of the passage? Right? That all people everywhere, God has revealed himself to, well, how so? Like, how do we make sense of what Paul is saying here? This is where our doctrine, and just meditating on, thinking about, our doctrine of creation matters. Not in the sense of like six-day creation versus evolution, though that's sort of backdoor relevant. There's a bouncy ball on the floor there. I don't know why. Sorry. Just caught my attention. The Bible teaches that God spoke the world into existence. And so I've alluded to this before. There's a book I read by an apologist one time, gave me a phrase that I just love, that we live and move in God's spoken world. Right? And the idea then is because the world is spoken by God into existence, this is the way to think about it, it is the Word of God made visible. In fact, as a family, we've been reading a series of books right now. It's kind of a children's adventure series, and it's actually the same author who talked about God's spoken world. He's writing these children's books, and one of the conceits of the book is if you have eyes to see it, you can see that the world is made out of words. And can you imagine that, right? And they're God's words, right? The world, when God says, let there be light, light is God's word made visible. And the trees and the sky and the waters and the animals and everything that God made, these are the words of God made visible. And what makes that marvelous then is if God is an author, if we use that metaphor, as you read an author's work, you get to know the author, right? Is here in God's artistry, God reveals himself. I don't mean to be glib here or irreverent. And I don't view this as irreverent because I don't think it's a great way to phrase things, but it's very common. You will often hear Christians talk about your need to have a personal relationship with God. I almost never will use an expression like that. One, because I just don't see a lot of biblical warrant for it, but the bigger reason is this. According to Paul, I want you to track with me here. How many people have a personal relationship with God? And the answer is what? Everybody has a personal relationship with God. The question is not whether you have that relationship. The question is what? What is the nature of that relationship? Right? Because I want you to see this, and this isn't our text this morning, but just a little bit of foreshadowing. Look at verse 21. I'm not going to preach verse 21. I'll start with that, Lord willing, next week. For although they knew God. How many people know God, according to Paul? And the answer is, they all do. All because, and this is the imagery you just need to soak in. Here you are made in God's image. That whenever you look in the mirror, whenever you consider yourself and the fact that we believe things and that we will things and that we love things and hate things, that we exercise a measure of lordship over the responsibilities God has given us. In all of these ways, we bear the image of God. That whenever we look at ourselves and we think of moral obligation and the need to believe truth, all of these things, as we look at ourselves, we are a little finite model of the eternal God. God reveals himself in us. Right? We are image bearers. And God reveals himself. We are the apologist whose works I've made a kind of a life project of studying. Talks about, and this works for us because we have this kind of experience here, right? You could be walking. Let's say you own property up here, and you post signs all over the property, private property, no trespassing. And you find someone walking on your property, and you say, "What are you doing here?" And he's like, "Well, I just thought this was nature." And you're like, "Do you not see the signs, like, everywhere, right? Does this happen? This does happen, right?" That, when people say, "Oh, I don't know if there's a God," you're walking around in God's forest. And he's posted himself everywhere. That's what Paul is telling you here. Does this make sense? Right, what Paul is saying is, you are an image bearer of God, walking around in God's created world, and you have the audacity to say, "I'm not sure if there's a God." I'm not trying to be glib. Paul says, that's not possible. You have no excuse. What you're doing, he says, is you see God and you're suppressing the truth by means of unrighteousness. That's what Paul is arguing, right? This is the terrible state that we're in by nature, right? And that's why I love that, how sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains, and our minds are blinded by Satan, and we go around suppressing the truth by means of unrighteousness, Paul says. And again, my point here is not necessarily to say that as I'm talking to an unbeliever, this is the first thing I bring up, right? He says, I'm an atheist. And I say, "Well, no one's really an atheist." There may be places where that's useful. I've not found it to be particularly useful. But I know when I'm talking to him that he knows there's a God, whether I say it to him or not. And not only does he know that there's a God, verse 21, he knows God. The God. And so, he is defenseless. His unbelief is without defense. He is without excuse, right? We understand, even legally, even informally, the idea of ignorance being a certain kind of excuse, right? I tell my kids to do something, and they, you know, clean this, and you know the danger of me making up illustrations off the top of my head. Let's say I say, clean the stovetop. The glass stovetop, and one of them decides he wants to do a great job and does it with a Brillo pad, right? That hasn't happened. I'm not critiquing anyone here, right? And I look at the glass cooktop that's now been scrubbed with a Brillo pad that is now worthless, right? And I say, "What have you done?" And the answer from the kid is what? "I didn't know." And I say, "I'm going to have to let you off the hook for this," right? Because unless they had reason to know, there is a level in which ignorance is an excuse. Does that make sense? Like, we grasp that. The fact that there's a difference between the kid who says, "Hey, I bet you sandpaper would really do a number on the cook stove," right? And does it maliciously. That's a different thing. What Paul is arguing is that there is a level at which everyone has culpable knowledge. Right? And what Paul teaches here, and he's going to build on this, right? I'm not saying it's all in the three verses that we've looked at, but as you keep going through Romans 1, what he says is the natural state of people is, here are people made in God's image, walking around in God's created world, in which God has revealed his character and nature, so that I think the point of the text is, from nature we understand the might of God, and in the moral voice in our hearts, we know that we are not righteous. right? Paul's going to make this argument. Whether you've heard God's law or not, even if you've got your own moral code, you're condemned by your own moral code, right? And so in the things that God has made, we know that God is powerful, that He is just, that He is righteous. And that means we stand condemned before Him. And what Paul's going to go on to say is, instead of seeking to be right with that God, we run from that God and we replace Him with idols. We make gods of our own making. We suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. This is the woeful state in which we find ourselves. Why spend time on this? We were dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful will come of the story that Paul's going to relate here. Do you see that? Do you get that? Right? The more that we understand, I was talking about this some in Sunday school this morning. Jesus in giving instruction to his disciples, and the he uses the analogy of a servant who does what his job is, and Jesus says, "You're unprofitable servants. You've done what's required of you." And those are hard words. Those land harshly on our ears. And part of the reason that those land harshly on our ears, and I'm speaking of myself, and I'm likely speaking of all of us, is we have been taught by our culture, right? Like one of the advertisers' most common messages, you deserve it, right? You are good. Don't let anyone ever tell you different. And that's so not biblical. We're not good. We're condemned. And until we really embrace that, I'll turn it around the other way. If we really embrace that, what an astonishing thing it is that God, in mercy, saved us. Right? This is what Paul is getting at, is God didn't look down over a world of just the most cuddly, lovable things you ever did see and thought, I should do something for them. God looked down on a world that the world's response to God is, I see you and I hate you. And God says, in spite of that, I love you. And I'm going to send my son like you. And he is going to be punished the way all of you deserve to be punished by me. But I'm going to punish him in your place. And I'm going to save you. That's the glory of the gospel, right? The glory of the gospel is found in the fact not that God saved good people, but that God saved people who deserved condemnation. This is the beginning of Paul's argument here. He's going to keep building on this, right? He's going to answer in the weeks ahead all the, what about if I try my best? What about if I've heard the word of God? What about this? What about that? And Paul is going to climax his argument in chapter 3 by citing the Psalms. And he says, there's none that seeks God, no, not even one. But then God went to seek people to save them, right? That is the foundation of the gospel account. I'd ask the men to come as we prepare for our observance of the table this morning. So I know I've already read you one poem this morning. I'm not one who typically reads a lot of poetry in my sermons, but I'm going to do one other here. And like the Christmas Carol, this is also a Christmas hymn. It's one I kind of stumbled on inadvertently, but a great text here. And I want you to hear these words. It's a beautiful Christmas poem about the birth of Christ. And I want you to set this up against, again, what we deserve, right? That God shows his love for us as he sends Christ to die for unworthy sinners. As we come to observe the table this morning, here, the bread and the cup, this picture of Christ taking on our nature in our place, right? That he truly was enfleshed and truly had our human blood coursing through his veins, and that body is broken, and that blood was spilled for our salvation, so that God's love was shown to us in Christ, in the incarnation. I want you to hear this way of articulating God's love to us in Christ. The poet is speaking directly to Christ, imagining the birth of Christ. O Jesus Christ, thy manger is my paradise, at which my soul reclineth. For there, O Lord, doth lie the Word made flesh for us. Herein thy grace forth shineth. He whom the sea and wind obey doth come to serve the sinner in great meekness. Thou, God's own Son, with us art one, dost join us and our children in our weakness. Thy light and grace our guilt efface, thy heavenly riches all our loss retrieving. Emmanuel, thy birth doth quell the power of hell and Satan's bold deceiving. And then he speaks now to you as fellow believers. Thou Christian heart, whoe'er thou art, be of good cheer, and let no sorrow move thee. For God's own child in mercy mild joins thee to him. How greatly God must love thee. I love that. We who were sinners, Christ came and took on our nature to save us. And Paul says this later on in Romans. I want you to hear this. Believers, as those who come to the table this morning, if you partake of the table, it is for those who have put their faith in Christ, right? If you haven't trusted Christ, there's no magic in that. If you have trusted Christ, there's no magic in the table. It's not magic, right? But it is a visible demonstration of one who has put faith in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. And Paul says this to you Christians. I want you to hear this. If while we were sinners, God loved us, how much more now, having been justified by Jesus Christ? To know our Father's love for us, pictured here in these elements. Let's pray as we thank God for the broken body of Christ. Father, as we take this bread, this symbol and token, this sign of Christ having taken on our nature, and having taken on our nature, having suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could be saved. Father, I pray that our meditation on your word this morning would cause us to marvel with infinite gratitude. We who did not deserve to be saved, you have sought us out and saved us through Jesus Christ. I pray that we would glorify you for your mercy in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, our sin is a dark stain, but it is washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Father, as we take this cup, may your children be reminded that although our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That in Christ we have full forgiveness of all our sins so that we can stand before you in full confidence, not in our own merits, but in Jesus Christ, that you accept us as your beloved children, as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, because of what he has done in our place, because of his blood shed for us. Father, I pray that we would love our Lord Jesus Christ and that we would love you, who he has given us access to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we conclude this morning, I hope we go forward from this place, those who are believers, more astonished at the mercy that God has shown us. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ, that you understand, I say this with intensity, the peril that you were in, and that the only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful that you have spoken to us. We're grateful to be in possession of this special revelation, to have your word, to have the works that you have performed in nature made clearer to us through the word, and for us to not only know your righteousness and your power, but to know your salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would cherish it more and that we would have a more fervent zeal to go forward from this place and share this good news of pardon and peace with God, with others as well, and that in so doing, we would bring glory to Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.